Well, again, it's great to see you this morning. Let's go ahead and grab our Bibles or turn on our Bible apps. We're going to be back in the book of Daniel today. Your Bible is divided into two parts. The Old Testament's about the first two-thirds of your Bible, and about two-thirds of the way through the two-thirds is the book of Daniel. We've been traipsing through this. This morning, we're transitioning from chapter 2 to chapter 3. Chapter 2 to chapter 3. This morning, we're going to pick a new word. You know, as we've gone through each chapter, we've picked a word. And chapter 3 is going to be living a life of conviction. Now, this is not talking about O.J. Simpson-type conviction. Boy, that's going to be a show, isn't it? Wow, when he gets out? Wow, you know, on SportsCenter, they showed his parole hearing live. For 3 hours. We are obsessed as a culture with O.J. Simpson. And I'm sure when he comes out, I'm buying stock in whatever TV station that he's going to be on, because he's going to be on it 24/7. Conviction. You know, in chapter 1, as we're talking about living a life of greatness, that's kind of the summary of Daniel. Not greatness by way of fame and fortune, but I want to do everything in my life that God has planned for me. And I want to do it well. That's living a life of greatness. The greatest life you and I can live is to be in the sweet spot of God's will for our life and to be doing it well. In chapter 1, we talked about the word courage. Do I have enough courage to live a life of greatness? Do I have the courage to do what's right, even if my name or reputation takes a hit? Do I have enough courage to live and pursue God, even when everything that's precious to me is stripped away? That's what we looked at in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we switched the word to the word influence. We want to live a life of influence. We talked about keeping composure in the midst of crisis. If you're the kind of person that can show composure in the midst of crisis, you will have influence. If you're the kind of person that is at peace with your unknown future, you're going to be a person of influence. So in chapter 2, living a life of influence. And in chapter 3, living a life of conviction. We need more people in America to live a life of conviction. And before we get into the text, I want to explain this word just a little bit. Because what we're going to find in chapter 3 is that three friends make a pact. And they're going to live a life of conviction. But before we get into the text, maybe we need to explain the word and what we're talking about just a little bit. I believe that all of us have preferences. All of us have conscious choices, choices based on our conscience. There are things that our conscience will allow us to do and things that it will refuse to do. And then there are moral convictions that we have. And we all of us have all three of these. And they play out in our culture today. It's so interesting because we've been looking at in the book of Daniel how you can interact with your culture. See, the Bible gives us a lot of teachings about how do we interact with God. The Bible gives us a lot of teachings about how we interact with our family. The Bible gives us a lot of teachings about how we interact as a church community. And then the Bible gives us a ton of information and principles about how to interact with the culture in which you grow up and in which you live. Daniel is all about how do we interact with our culture. Daniel and his friends were the vast minority of God followers in the Babylonian Empire. They had preferences, personal conscience choices, and moral convictions. What's the difference? Well, preferences are individual choices which are neither right or wrong. You have choices and preferences in your life, and I have preferences in my life, and my preferences might be different than your life. You might have terrible preferences like cauliflower and the Giants. I might have awesome preferences, okay, like steak and the Padres, okay? We have preferences. We have hundreds of them. They're neither right or wrong. You like how you like. I like how I like. There's nothing wrong with having preferences. That shows the diversity among us as humanity. But all of us also have conscience choices. In other words, personal choices that are right or wrong for me personally. Now, I might not have I can't push my conscious choices on you because these aren't choices that you have to make, but for me, I can't do that. You might be able to do that, or you might not be able to do that, or you may not be able to just believe that. I believe that. You may not believe it. See, this is my conscience. My conscience dictates to my personal life what I believe and how I live. And the Bible has many verses that talk about live according to your conscience. You know, we in America honor this because when it comes to war, you can be a what? Conscientious what? Your conscience won't let you go to war. Our government honors that. Other people can go to war and have no problem with their conscience. Some people, their conscience just won't let them do it. We have conscious choices about our faith. Our government honors that most of the time. But you are free not to do some things, or you are free to do some things or believe some things that others may not believe, and our government honors it. We call it in our culture religious freedom. That because of my faith, because of my conscience, I have the freedom to live a certain way and make certain choices. I'm not putting it on you. This is about me personally. There's one in Daniel. In chapter 1, we see Daniel is not standing up for a moral conviction, but he's standing up for a conscious choice. In chapter 1 and verses 11 through 13, remember they were giving Daniel the food from the king's table. Verse 11 in chapter 1, Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food." And watch this at the end of verse 13. "And deal with your servants according to what? What you see." Daniel says, I have a problem in my conscience eating the food that the king sacrifices to other gods. I have a hard time with that. So, commander, I'm asking that you free me from that so that my conscience isn't violated. But if I'm not going to look good in the end of the 10 days, you can command me to eat it and I will do it. In other words, I don't want to do it. It makes me feel very uncomfortable, but it doesn't rise to the level of a moral conviction. Does that make sense? This plays out in the New Testament. In the New Testament, they had a very similar issue. In the Roman Empire, there were many gods and many temples. And in Rome, there were many temples that had sacrifices made to those gods. And after the meat was sacrificed to those gods, it was brought down to the marketplace. And apparently it was the less expensive meat than the fresh meat at the marketplace. And the Christians who were having a hard time financially because they were excommunicated from so much of their social life were hard up for money. They went to the marketplace and they found this meat was less expensive than this meat, the fresh meat. So is it okay for a Christian to eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol? And Paul, in the book of Romans, deals with this and he says, well, it's up to your conscience. Eating meat doesn't make me closer to God. Not eating meat doesn't get me closer to God. It's up to your conscience. So you can go to the church potluck and there might be idol meat sitting there and there might be fresh meat sitting there. Okay? And you get to choose. Do you want to eat or not? It's up to your conscience. Some families pass by the idol meat and other families dig in because their conscience doesn't bother them. You see what I'm talking about? Personal choices based on my conscience. I'm not exerting those choices on you because you have your own conscience. In our culture today, we do this all the time. How much alcohol can a Christian drink? Should we serve wine at a church potluck? What about in a church, you know, when some brothers from the church get together and go golfing and somebody pulls out the cigars? Can a Christian smoke a cigar? What if we go down to the casino to have dinner and we stop by the little machines for a minute? Should a Christian gamble? None of those things are necessarily sinful in and of themselves. It's up to your what? Your conscience. And Paul says, you got to obey your conscience, because in Romans he says, if it's not of faith, it's what? It's sin. So when you go to the church potluck and you're standing in front of the buffet table and the only thing that's left is the idol meat, but your conscience is telling you don't eat it, then don't eat it, because for you it's a sin. So listen to your conscience. But don't force your conscience choices on everyone else, because that's your conscience. And you got to give me the freedom to live by my conscience when it comes to those kinds of choices. If I go through the buffet table and I'm piling the idol meat on, don't condemn me because my conscience is clear just because yours isn't clear. Does that make sense? It's a very important issue. Very important issue. The third level are moral convictions, where these choices are wrong or right for everyone. This is not a conscious decision. This is a moral conviction where something is wrong or right for all of us. And there's no question that all of these things are right or wrong for all of us. There are some things in this world that are right for all of us. There are some things in this world that are wrong for all of us. And those are what we call moral convictions. Let me give you an example. Is it wrong to murder? Yes, it's wrong to murder. I mean, you're all like, is that a trick question? Where's he going with that? Okay? It's one of the commandments, okay? I'm not pulling it out of the air. Okay? Yes, it's wrong to murder. You're all so quiet. It's wrong to murder. It's wrong for all of us, right? Okay? So I can say there is a moral conviction in our world, and almost every culture has it. All cultures for all time have always said murder is what? Wrong. That's a moral conviction. It's true for all of us. It's true for all of us. How about loving your neighbors yourself? Is that true for all of us? It's interesting, as you look through cultures that don't even follow the Bible or don't even know God, they have somewhere in the DNA of that culture to treat others well. That's, I believe, a law that God put on the human heart because we're created in his image. We are all to treat our neighbor as ourself. That is a moral conviction. It's true for all of us. Okay, so there are things that are true for all of us. And moral convictions don't come from us. They come from somewhere outside of us. Because the only way that I can say that something is right for everyone or something is wrong for all of us is if I'm not the authority on that. I'm not a high enough authority to impose morality on all of you. So when it comes to moral convictions, the convictions have to come from somewhere outside of us. So when someone says to you in a conversation at Starbucks, well, I think this is right for everyone, you have the opportunity to ask the question, what's the authority for your moral conviction? If they just say, well, it's me, well, then what they're giving you is a conscience choice, not a moral conviction. Does that make sense? God gave us our moral convictions. They're called the Ten Commandments. They're called the greatest commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. You take the Great Commandment and the Ten Commandments, and you have God's moral convictions for all human beings. Those Ten Commandments, the Great Commandment, did not originate from within us. They were given to us. We believe God exists, and we believe he's talked to us. And we believe that he created us, and he knows how we best function as a society. And we best function as a society by living by his 10 moral convictions and the Great Commandment. Now, our culture is going to challenge that. Daniel's three friends are going to be challenged because they're going to stand up for the moral conviction of, I will not worship the king. I will only bow and worship God of heaven. They were staunch monotheists. They believed that Yahweh, the God of the Jews, was the one true God. And the first commandment is, thou shalt not what? Have any other gods before me. That was their moral conviction. When the king said to bow, they said no. When the king told Daniel, eat my food, Daniel said, I don't want to, and I'd like to get out of it. That's not a moral conviction. That's his conscience choice. But when it comes to worshiping the king instead of worshiping Yahweh or worshiping the Babylonian gods in addition to worshiping Yahweh, Daniel's three friends said, I can't do it, and neither should you. A moral conviction. The challenge in this chapter is going to be asking you and me, do we have any moral convictions? Could you name what yours are? Because our culture is all about conscious choice or preferences. Oh, you know what? That's good for you. It's not good for me. And we're saying that moral convictions have been reduced to the level of conscious choices. And that all moral convictions have been erased. And the danger with that is that society begins to fall apart because these moral convictions were given to us so that we would function well together. So we're going to ask the question this month or this chapter, what moral convictions do you have? What things must you believe because they're true for everyone? Now, in our culture today, if you have a moral conviction, this is what happens. Just because I have a moral conviction doesn't mean I'm throwing everything out that you believe. Let me give you an example. I believe that the Bible clearly teaches that abortion is wrong, that it's the taking of a human life. I didn't say that. The Bible teaches that. So when you're talking with somebody and they say to you, do you believe in abortion? And I would say no. They would say, well, is that your preference? Is that your conscience decision? Or is that your moral conviction? And I would say, well, let's talk about this. Do I believe in the rights of women? Absolutely. I love them. In fact, I married one of them. You know, I love women. I married one of them. I gave my life to one of them. Does a woman have a right over her body? Absolutely she does. Does she have a right to dress it how she wants to? Does she have a right to work where she wants to work? Absolutely. Does she have a right to live where she wants to live? Absolutely. Does she have a right to have as many children as she wants to have? Absolutely. Does she have a right to have no children if that's her choice? She has that right. Does she have a choice to marry who she really wants to marry? Absolutely. Get educated. Yes. Does she have the right to earn exactly what a man makes if she's doing the same job? Absolutely. Okay. But there's a line in the sand, isn't there? That eventually we hit a line in the sand that I cannot cross that somebody else can cross. And the line in the sand is, yes, we agree. We walk hand in hand about what, that's my moral convictions falling right out the window there, okay? We walk hand in hand. I agree with my neighbor about women's rights, about their freedoms, about who they are. But then we come to a moral conviction in the sand about taking not the woman's life, but the life inside her. I have to stop. And then they continue. And this is what happens. The minute I stop, they say to me, oh, you don't believe in the freedom of women. You don't believe that they have a right over their body. And they throw everything out the window to make me look like I don't believe in any of this stuff. And all I do is I stop at the line. I don't believe that euthanasia is right. I was sitting at the table last week with a gentleman who was telling the story about his friend who has stage 4 cancer and how his friend got the magic pills from the doctor and that if he's in too much pain, he's just going to take those pills and end his life. I don't believe in that. I believe the moral convictions that have been given to us is that God is the giver and the only taker of life, unless it's capital punishment. So, again, I grab hands with that cancer patient. Are you in pain? Absolutely. Am I sympathetic? I'm so sorry. Do you have the right to try medicine? Try it all you can. Do you have the right to take no medicine? Absolutely, don't take a medicine. But when it comes to taking the magic doctor pills, I've got a line in the sand that I don't think he should cross, and I'm not going to cross. That's a moral conviction. Does that make sense? But when you talk about it in our culture, the way the culture pushes back is by saying, I don't believe in any of this compassion or freedom. And that's just not true. Now, the other thing that happens with these three elements, and we do this to each other all the time, we have to be careful of this, is my conscience choice, I believe, is a moral conviction, and I put it on you. We do this all the time to each other. Hey, I stopped smoking. When are you going to quit? Because now the body is a what? Okay? All right, and is the body a temple of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Okay? But now, I have a tendency, if I'm not careful, to take my preferences and my conscience choices and raise them to the level of moral convictions and put them on everyone else. And the Bible makes it clear, don't do that to each other. We have to give each other freedom in our preferences. We have to give each other freedom in our conscience choices. And we all have to agree on moral convictions. The reverse also happens. When you come to me and you have a moral conviction, I don't really like it. I just say, well, I just reduce it down to your preference. What? Me and my girlfriend are living together before we get married. And Pastor Phil says that God created us sexually to be united like this for the rest of our life. And when we live together before we're married, it kind of splinters that and it does emotional and psychological damage to us. And it's just not God's best. Well, that must be Pastor Phil's preference. That's just Pastor Phil's conscious decision. So I take a moral conviction and I reduce it down because I don't want to follow the moral conviction that you're telling me about. So I'm going to reduce yours down to a preference so that I don't have to follow it. We do that all the time to each other. So what we have to do is make it very clear. Is this issue an issue of preference? If so, have all the cauliflower you want, okay? Love those giants to death, okay? All right? When it comes to a moral conscience, we have to give each other some freedom here. If I go to the church potluck and tell my kids to eat the idol meat, don't look down. Don't separate yourself from me. It's just a conscious choice. Your conscience says don't. My conscience says it's okay. Give me freedom. I'll give you freedom. We tend to separate as Christians over conscience choices that aren't really moral convictions. And it just does damage to us. And the culture looks at us like, why can't you guys even get along? And then we go out into our neighborhoods and we take our moral consciousness into the neighborhoods. And when we go to their house for dinner, some things are going on that really bug our conscience. But it's in their house. And now all of a sudden, I don't want to ever go to their house again because my red flags go up. And Paul would say in Romans, go to their house. Have dinner with them. How are they going to hear about Jesus if all you're worried is about your red flags of your conscience going off? Though you don't have to indulge over there, but don't stay away from there. Otherwise, how can you ever tell them about Jesus? Does that make sense? This is a huge topic. Huge topic. That's why in chapter 3, it's so important for us to see why did the three friends make the decision they made? Was it just their preference not to worship the king? Was it their conscience that wouldn't let them do it? Or was it a moral conviction that they had? A couple years ago, I taught a class here called How to Make Ethical and Moral Choices. At that time, we were talking about the issue of the mosque going up right next to 9/11 Ground Zero. Remember that big debate in our country? Should there be a mosque in New York City just adjacent to Ground Zero, where the World Trade Centers were? And we were debating that in class. And I let the debate go on and on for a little while, and people were getting emotional. And I would just say, well, what does the first commandment say? Thou shalt what? Commandment number one. It's not a trick question, okay? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Okay? So from my own perspective and my moral conviction, there shouldn't be a mosque anywhere. Because Allah isn't God. And I don't want to promote other gods being worshipped anywhere in the world. So it's got nothing to do with whether it's at Ground Zero or not. It's a mosque, and a mosque worships Allah. Allah's just a figment of someone's imagination. And I'm not going to promote the worship of other gods, because my moral conviction that's been given to me through God is no other gods. So there's not really an issue. Okay? That's a moral conviction. It's true for all of us. Now, as a U.S. citizen, okay, and we live in a country that allows religious freedom, so as a U.S. citizen, I'm much more open to a mosque being built there, because if I want my freedoms to worship my God as a U.S. citizen, I have to give other people freedom to worship their God as a U.S. citizen. So the debate is on two different things, but it's still a moral conviction. So this is what we're going to be talking about in this chapter. I don't want to just go through the story and say, yeah, the three friends, they didn't want to worship, so they were thrown into the fiery furnace and God rescued them. Let's go on to chapter 4. Let's dig a little deeper and let's see why these three friends made the decision that they made, and was it just their preference? Was it a conscience issue, or was it a moral conviction? So let's introduce the story. We're in chapter 3. Chapter 3, the king's effigy in the desert. I know some of you right now are like, wow, Pastor Phil knew the word effigy. That's impressive. That's kind of a complicated word right there. Verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm in chapter 3, the king made an image of gold, the height which was 60 cubits and the width was 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The size of this statue is enormous. It's 90 feet tall and it's 9 feet wide. It's almost like 9 stories tall. It's huge. Now, if you compare that to the ancient world, there were some other huge statues. Here's Zeus in Babylon. Huge statue of him. You can see the comparison to the life people at the bottom of that picture. Huge statue. And then there's also Colossus at Rhodes. He's 70 cubits. You know, a cubit in the Bible is the distance between your elbow and the tip of your finger. That's a cubit. So 60 cubits is about a foot and a half per cubit, so we estimate it's about 90 feet tall. It's a huge statue. Now, if it's a statue of a person, the dimensions aren't right, because it's only 9 feet wide, okay, and it's 90 feet tall. So this would be like, wow, I'd love to have that figure right there, you know, tall and lean. So it may not have been the statue of an entire figure of a person. It might have had a foundation or a platform. In fact, there's a platform found outside of Babylon where they think maybe this statue was actually sat upon. So it could have just been the upper torso of someone, but there was this statue that Nebuchadnezzar built, and it's a golden statue. An image of gold. It's a wood probably overlaid with gold. And we see that the location is in Dura. Now, historians are a little bit confused about Dura. Is it an actual spot, or is it just kind of like Dura just means the plains or the crossroads? It's set out there in the busy intersection of the byways and highways of Babylon. The intent is that everyone's going to see it. Everyone's going to pass by it. He sets up this huge statue. The purpose of the statue was to impress the people. It's probably to impress the people of Nebuchadnezzar's stature. If you go back to chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of the statue and Daniel interpreted the dream, do you remember Nebuchadnezzar's position in the statue? Nebuchadnezzar was the what? He's the head of what? Gold. In chapter 2, remember, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Daniel interprets the dream. It's of a statue who has a head of gold, chest of bronze, so on and so forth. And when Daniel interprets the dream in chapter 2, he tells the king Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head of gold. God has given you this incredible empire. You are the king of the earth." So it makes perfect sense that Nebuchadnezzar becomes prideful, he becomes arrogant, and he sets up this statue of gold where everyone's going to see it, and it's an effigy to his greatness. It's an effigy to his impressive position that would make sense in the story. So the purpose was to impress people about how awesome Nebuchadnezzar was, and many historians believe that it was an effigy of himself, of the actual head of gold made in his likeness. So the king builds this huge effigy and then he makes an edict. Look at there in verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king, and this repeats, you got to follow along with me, sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magicians, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. All the governors, all the rulers, the breadth of the edict was to everyone in charge of everything. If you break this list down, it's all the regional directors, it's the treasury department, it's all the governors, the mayors. Anyone that's in charge of any part of the government of Babylon came to this dedication. And it's listed twice to make sure that we understand they were all there. Not only did the king call all of them, but then it tells us there in verse 3 that all of them came. And they're standing in front of the great image. Verse 4, then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has, the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be immediately cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sounds of the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." What's the reason the instruments are listed twice? I think it's because we are being shown here that this was not a small worship expectation, that the full band is called into order, that it's not just a trumpet blowing as was traditional in the ancient world, that King Nebuchadnezzar wanted this not just to be a call to worship, but actually a worship experience. And the whole band is called into order. That Nebuchadnezzar wasn't just going to blow a trumpet and you kneel and pray. He wanted you to engage in a worship service of this image. And then there in verse 6, the severity of the edict. Immediate death, cast into the midst of the furnace, a blazing fire. There he is again. This guy is crazy, isn't he? If you ever disobey King Nebuchadnezzar, you're either going to be what? Ripped limb from limb and your house burned to the ground, or you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. So that's the king's edict. What would you do if you were living in Babylon? There's the image. You walk by it every day to work. You're walking to work. and the band strikes up, and you're standing there knowing that it's not just your preference that won't let you bow. It's not just your conscience that won't let you bow. But it's the first commandment given to you by God that makes it hard for you to bow. What would you do? Daniel's three friends decided they were going to stay standing. In a culture where they were in the vast minority. In our culture today, when do we stand? And when do we bow? And do I know that if this happens, I will bow? If that happens, I will stand. Do I know what my moral convictions are? And am I ready to stand for them? Do I know what my conscience convictions are? Do I live by them? Do I allow others to live by theirs? These are the things that chapter 3 is going to bring about. It's going to bring about. But in this particular case, three friends make a pact not to violate their convictions. And what the second thing that we're going to see here is for you and I to stand on our convictions, we're going to have to link arms with some friends. I'll give you a test this week. Go onto your social media site and just make this statement: no one should worship anything other than Jesus. And see the response you get. You better be linking arms with people. Because when you have moral convictions, the pushback is resentment against those, or trying to tear them down just to preferences. We have to learn how to stand on our moral convictions within the culture in which we live. And it doesn't mean bar the doors and the windows and just stay home. Because then how can they know about Jesus? And whoever brought Jesus to you may not have approved of your convictions at the time, but they didn't just go home and bar the doors. They came and talked to you, and you came to Jesus. It's going to be a great chapter. It's going to be a great chapter. All right, let's stand together and pray. It's my moral conviction that you should grab the hand of the person next to you. Let's pray. Lord, this is a touchy topic. This is something that we need to think about. We love our preferences, and we're gracious to the preference of others. We love our conscience choices, and we have to live by them, because if we violate our conscience, for us it's sin. But it's not sin for my brother, so I have to give him freedom. And Lord, our culture needs to see the moral convictions of your people. There's not many of them. There's just 11. So help us to live by them. And Lord, these are our moral convictions. So we don't have to beat everybody up with them, but they are right for everyone. One day, you're going to come back, and our whole world is going to function by the Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments are right for everyone. Our world is going to function when you're our leader by the great commandment. We're all going to love you, and we're going to love each other. So, Lord, thank you for Daniel. Thank you for his three friends. Help us to start mulling around in our mind this topic of moral convictions. Help us to stand when others are bowing. And to do it graciously, your word tells us to do it with graceful words. But Lord, we need men and women who are going to stand when our culture bows. Because that's one of the ways we're salt and light. Show us how to do this. Help us to be thinking about these things this week and talk about them with our families. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a great day.